I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. I see I made a significant typo when I sent over the bulletin information. I said Psalm 51. It is Psalm 50, as we've noted already this morning. We looked at the first 11 verses tonight. We'll continue with verses 12 to the end. In order that we might have this psalm set before our eyes, I'll read the entirety of it, just as maybe a quick review and summary for those who were not with us this morning. We noted here in Psalm 50 that God comes and confronts his people, his covenant people. And in the opening verses really presents the hope and the glory of God being the God who reveals the way of salvation and the fact that he had gathered a people for himself. In verse 2, it talks about out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. In other words, God would be glorified in the establishment of Jesus Christ as King, but also in his salvation as he changes and transforms his people. God would be glorified. And that's why God took so seriously the fact that this psalm deals with sin within the church. And that is what, in a sense, the psalm is about. What do we do? Or what is it like when God's people persist or live in sin? God must deal with it for the sake of his glory and for the salvation of his people. Having said that, let us turn to Psalm 50 and read the entirety of it, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. A Psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate destruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I began with a question. I want to ask that question again. Boys and girls, maybe you've given it some thought, and the question is this. Do your parents still love you when you're naughty? I ended this morning with an experience that I had with my third grade teacher who said she loved me, and that's why she was going to spank me. I honestly believe that she meant it, and now that I am an adult, I understand what she meant by it. We see here, congregation, that God deals with His people in the same way. How do we know if God loves us? We're preparing to come to the Lord's Supper next week. And it is the preparation form has asked us to take a close look at our sins, but not to leave us there. When we look at our sin and recognize it, the question likely comes to our mind, does God love me? And the answer of Psalm 50 is, God loves His people enough to point out their sin in order that they might once again receive and be assured of the gospel message of forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does God do when His people persist in sin? We notice that this morning that God would not be silent. And in fact, He takes His people to court, and He holds a court where He testifies against them as a personal God, but also as a sovereign God. Well, now tonight, we want to notice that this God, Yahweh, when God's people persist in sin, Yahweh announces the way of return. Or we might use a more theological term. He outlines for us the way of repentance. And that's really, in a sense, what the form is about, instructing us to recognize our sin in order that we might return to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Yahweh announce the way of return? Well, first of all, notice how He clarifies their sacrifices in verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." In a sense, we're seeing something similar to what we had seen in the verses just before this. God says, "If I were hungry, would I really ask you to give me something to eat?" And the answer is absolutely not. And why not? He gives the answer here. He says, "For the world is mine in all its fullness." Everything that you could possibly give me, if you could harvest all the cornfields around the globe and feed that to me, I already own that. That's mine. He goes on to say in verse 13, He asked them a question. "Will I eat the flesh of bulls? Will I drink the blood of goats?" Is that what God lives on? And I suspect that perhaps one of the realities going on in the mind of the psalmist was, at this time in world history, it was prevalent to think of the gods of the world, or the gods that were somehow transcendent in the heavens, they were gods that would be appeased by giving certain kinds of sacrifices because they too had certain appetites. And the weightier the sacrifice, the more impact it would have. And therefore, they would give some of their best animals. But when they really wanted to make an impression, they would give their own people. Oftentimes, a child. But God says, "Is this what I live on?" Of course not. In fact, He, in a sense, is emphasizing the fact that I am independent, you are dependent. God does not rely upon humans, but rather humans rely upon God. And so let's be clear about this, God says. Your sacrifices that you have given, though they may amount to very many, it is not your sacrifices that secure your relationship with me. It is not your sacrifices that provide for my existence so that I somehow, in turn, do a favor for you because you have done a favor for me. Let's be clear about that. In our times, congregation, perhaps God would put it this way, to say, it is not by your works of righteousness. It is not by all the years of attending church. It is not because of all the Bible studies you have attended. It is not because of all the good deeds that you have done to your neighbors and to those within the congregation, bringing meals and so forth. That's not what earns you or gains you a relationship with me. I have come to you. Your sacrifices are not about somehow feeding me, but understand that you depend on me. So Yahweh announces the way of return, first of all, by clarifying the sacrifices, but then secondly, he does so by commanding their loyalty. Look here in verse 14. He gives a couple of commands. He says, offer to God thanksgiving. The word here for offer could also be translated as sacrifice. Their thought of sacrifice was this altar, and he says, instead of the animals on the altar, what I want from you is thanksgiving. Or another translation of thanksgiving could be praise or confession. The New Testament writer says, let us give to God the thanksgiving or the sacrifice of praise. That's the idea. Thanksgiving is really acknowledging who it is that has given you something. In our times, we sometimes very politely will say, thank you. Somebody has done a favor for us. Somebody has given us a gift. And in the back of our minds, or maybe in the front of our minds, we say, I really don't need this. In fact, I really don't want it. I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I'll at least be polite and say, thank you. And then there are the times in which somebody does something for you. Perhaps you are searching for a job and somebody gives you an opportunity that was an opportunity of a lifetime. And you say, oh, thank you. And when you put it that way, what you are saying to the individual is you are saying, had it not been for you and your kindness to me, had it not been for this opportunity, I would have never been able to be where I'm at today. That's the kind of thanksgiving that God is commanding. He says, present to me, sacrifice to me, not the bulls, not the goats, but say thank you to me and acknowledge that you depend on me and acknowledge all that I have done for you. He goes on in the next line in verse 14 to say this, and pay your vows to the Most High. Now again, God does not need our vows, but the vows were a commitment that they had made. Oftentimes it was done when they were in trouble and somebody would make a vow. Maybe you've made a vow and you would say, Lord, if you do this, then this will be my way of saying thank you to you for what you have done. But what was happening in Israel's time, and I suspect it happens in our own, is we say, Lord, if you do this, I'll do this. And God presents us and answers our prayer, and we forget about what we had promised to God. And God is saying, we are in this relationship. The promises that you've made, they're all empty. But complete them, pay them, do them. Again, not because I need them, but what I am commanding of you is your loyalty, your faithfulness, your commitment to me. And so what is the way of return? The way of return, you see, is acknowledging God as the one who deserves the highest praise. And that's why he introduces this term of himself in verse 14. He introduces the term the Most High. The supreme court of our land is the highest court of our land. But God is above that. He is above all authorities. He is above all who could command your commitment and your resources. This is the God that we're dealing with. This is not an earthly authority. This is not somebody that we can wink at. This is not somebody who we can say, you know, I know the rent is due at the end of the month, but, you know, it's just my brother-in-law, and, you know, he can kind of wait. No, he says, this is God Most High. But there's a third element. How does God announce the way of return? And this really, in a sense, is the heart of it. It is by promising their glory. By promising their glory. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. And what is the promise? I will deliver you. So the way of return is calling upon God. It is expressing our need. It is saying, God, I need you now. And when we talk about the day of need, it is not just the day in which we find ourselves in the emergency room in the hospital and all of a sudden we have a life and death situation. I don't think that's what the psalmist has in mind. I think what he has in mind is when you recognize the gravity of your sin, that's the day of trouble. Which means, congregation, our day of trouble is right now. Because even on this Lord's Day, we have sinned against God. If we look back earlier in this psalm, verse 3, it says that a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around. You see, if you and I were to stand before God with the guilt of our sin just of today, we would be in trouble and in danger of eternal hellfire. Our day of trouble is right now. And what is the way of return to God? He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. And here is the promise. He says, I will deliver you. Deliver from what? Delivered from the justice of God. Not an anger that is out of control. Not an anger that is kind of going with the disposition of the circumstances, but the kind of anger that says, I must do what is right, and if I do what is right, you will be consumed by my wrath. We need to be delivered from the wrath and the righteousness of God. But you see, God has made a way. And of course, we know that that way is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the importance of coming to the table of the Lord. It is once again recognizing that my need is right now today. And on Monday, when I take a look at myself, Monday will be the day of my need. And on Wednesday, and on Friday, and on Saturday. So that by the time I come to the Lord's Supper next week, I say, oh, I'm so glad to eat and drink. Because my eyes have been set upon Jesus. He is my deliverer. On the cross of Calvary, he stood in my place as my representative. Ah, but you see, that's not the end of our salvation. Look again at verse 15. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And the result will be, and you shall glorify me. We bring glory to God when he, by his saving power, takes us out of the destination of hell and then cleans us by his Spirit so that our lives are changed. It's not just that we wait until the day that we die and hope to go to heaven. No, it's that now already we live in this relationship with God. Back up with me, for instance, to verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is, the word that's used here is a word for weightiness, heaviness. It's the word that is used when the ark is taken away from Israel and Eli's daughter-in-law says, Ikavod. The glory of God has departed. The glory of God is the very center of my life, the very center of my world is the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And if it were not for the saving blood of Jesus Christ, everything about my life would be meaningless. It would fall apart. I would be without purpose. So what is the way of return? Let us be clear that our sacrifices earn nothing. Let us repent in terms of being obedient to God's command, but also calling to God and trusting that he is the one who can and will deliver us from our sin, its guilt, and the wrath of God. So what does God do when his people live in sin? He announces a way of return. But then secondly, in our text tonight, Yahweh confronts the wicked members. What this psalm takes into consideration is the reality that in a congregation, even a congregation such as this, there are oftentimes members who continue to persist in a way of sin. They might still come to the worship services. They might still participate in the congregation in a very active way. And yet, living in sin, either public or private, but consider themselves to be good members in good standing. But I want you to notice how he confronts the wicked members. He does so, first of all, by appealing to the covenant. In verse 16, he says, "But to the wicked..." And when he says to the wicked, he's not simply referring to those who are outside of the church. No, he's dealing with those who call themselves members of the covenant. And he says to them in verse 16, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth?" Or to bring it to our own times, he's talking to those who have been baptized. He's talking to those parents who have brought their children to be baptized. He's talking to those members who have sat under many sermons. He is perhaps even talking to those who have served as elders or deacons. He's saying, if you are continuing in persistent sin, what right do you have? Don't you see the inconsistency? You cannot play this game of being a covenant member in an outward fashion, but in your heart and in your life, living in a different way. These two do not go together. You can't just say, "Well, I've been baptized," or "I grew up in a family that has been going to church all our lives, my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents." He says, no. No, in this relationship, you either repent, or I have news for you, and we'll come to that at the end. So he confronts the wicked members, but he does so in terms of this relationship that they have with him by way of covenant, or simply what we would call a relationship with God in terms of their outward expressions. But then he goes on and he exposes their sinful activity. He confronts them by exposing their sinful activity. Verses 17, 18, 19, 20, there are four activities that he points out. He says in verse 17, he says, "Seeing that you hate instruction and you cast my word behind you." You've sat through sermons, you go out the door, you forget about them, you don't care about what you've heard about, or maybe even in the middle of a sermon you said, "I'm not doing that." Who does the preacher think he is? That's impossible. Now, if the preacher has said something that is not according to the Word, of course, disregard it. But if it is in the Word of God, we ought to take it to heart. And you notice here, he deals with the heart as well as the action. He says, "You hate my Word." How do we hate it? By not putting it into practice. I remember a Bible teacher once saying that we are educated far beyond our obedience. In other words, we know a lot of things that we're not even putting into practice. A second sin that he points out is in verse 18. He says, "When you saw a thief, you consented with him." In other words, you agreed with him. You said, "That's all right." You tolerated it. But not only that, he says, "You have also been a partaker with adulterers." And we might say, "Well, I haven't been in any schemes with thieves. I haven't picked up any prostitutes and so forth." But what is it that we're watching on the screens of our TVs or our computers? Even though there are things on the screen that you would say, "I would never do that," but by watching it, are you not approving of it? Are you not being somewhat hypocritical and saying, "I would never do it, but it's okay for me to watch it and to be entertained by it"? Or perhaps it's in the songs that you listen to on the radio. Much of popular music, what is it about? It's about illicit relationships. It's about violence. It's about dishonoring God in many ways. Or a fourth sin he mentions in verse 20. Actually, I skipped over verse 19. He says, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. This idea of framing is the idea of puzzling together. In other words, you are creating stories to cover up your own sin. The idea of framing deceit is what we call in our present time the spin. We talk about those in the media that have a spin. Do we not put a spin on our own sin to minimize it, to recategorize it? We say, oh yeah, I'm a little bit annoyed, I'm a little bit upset. But have you ever said, you know what, that annoyance, if I'm honest with myself, is really about hatred. I hate my neighbor. It's not just annoyance. Or the fourth one in verse 20, he says this, you sit, in other words, there you are, you sit, as if in your home, you speak against your brother. And then he elaborates on it in the next phrase, and he says, you actually slander your mother's son. The things that you say are actually destructive to the very reputation, and perhaps even destructive in other ways, about this family member who is close to you. You figure it's just words, and so it doesn't really matter, and you're really not doing that much harm. But do you realize, congregation, how much harm the tongue can do when we put a spin on it, when we bring other people's dirty laundry out, when we put things in a certain way to put people in a bad state? We, in a sense, affect the way that other people think of our neighbor. And God says, this is what you've been doing. Now, maybe some of these are not your sins, but I want you to see, how is it that God paves the way for returning? How does he confront those who continue to persist in wickedness? It is by appealing to the covenant, but also by pointing out our individual sin. Is there anybody here tonight who knows that there is a practice, a habit in their life that they know to be wrong, but they have taken no steps whatsoever to fight against it, to turn away from it? In Psalm 50 tonight, God would be speaking to you and he would say, you cannot continue in that lifestyle. You must stop and make every effort to change. Going back to the previous point, call out to God. That's how you turn back. But I want you to notice he goes one step further. He not only exposes their sinful activity, but he goes inside. And when he confronts those who persist in their sin, he also does so by exposing their sinful thinking. He not only looks at their activity, but he exposes their sinful thinking. And he states that in verse 21. He says, these things I have done, you have done, and I kept silent. Earlier in the psalm, God says, I will not keep silent. But there are times when God is silent for a season. In other words, he doesn't bring conviction right away. And when that happens, congregation, we sometimes are inclined to misinterpret God's silence. And when we misinterpret God's silence, what is the misinterpretation? Look at the rest of verse 21. He says, you thought that I was altogether like you. Just because you entered into a path of sin and God did not strike you down immediately with a lightning bolt, did you come to the conclusion that, well, I guess God is just like us and he doesn't care if I live in this way? Now, I don't suspect any of you would come out and say it that way. But do you see how the Bible helps to put into words what we are unwilling to say? Because we're cultured, aren't we? We know how to couch things. We know how to think about things. But God says, let's think clearly about your path of sin. And it's this. You have lowered me to your level. And you are simply assuming that I think just as you think. And you have said, this is okay. It doesn't matter. I can live in this fashion. Well, God has something to say for us at the end of verse 21. He says this, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. In other words, I will lay them out on the table. I will name them one by one. I will be like the judge in the courtroom, and I will take out your file, and one by one I will read through them, and I will tell you exactly what you have done and how you have violated my law. I will not stand for this. Congregation, we are told very clearly that on the day of judgment, the books will be opened. Those books are confessions in Belgic Confession, Article 37, describes as the consciences. And God will lay open your conscience, and He will lay it before you. And if you persist in sin, you will have no excuse. You will not have an opportunity to say, but I can explain that one. Or wait a minute, I think that's unfair. No, God will spell out each one of our sins and show them for what they are if we persist in this way. Keep in mind here, he's speaking to those who are of the covenant community, who are persisting in sin, and he says, don't think this way, because I will lay out the evidence to show you that you were wrong and I was right. Examine your thinking. As you prepare to come to the table of the Lord, consider, how is it that you are viewing the sins in your life? Have you minimized them? Have you thought them little because you think God thinks little of them? Or have you magnified them by saying, this is what God thinks of them? That's what Jesus did, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But if you have looked at a woman in your heart, you have lusted for her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Yahweh confronts those who persist in sin by exposing not only their actions, but also their thinking. Finally, congregation, when God's people live in sin, what does He do? He cares about His covenant community enough to reason with even the members who are persisting in sin. How does He do that? First of all, by threatening punishment. And notice, in one sense, He has saved this for the very end. God, in a sense, comes to us and He presents to us the promises of the gospel. He gives us warnings along the way. But when those warnings are not heeded, this is the pattern that we have, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, when He gives this long section of curses. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, cursed will you be. And if you don't listen to that, then it will go on to this. And if you don't listen to that, then it'll go on to this. When God, in a sense, comes towards the end of His warnings, He becomes more and more direct, more and more severe, so to speak. And therefore, He says this in verse 22. He threatens them with punishment. Now consider this, you who forget God. Do you see the assessment that He makes? Someone who persists in sin, they might say all the right words, they might have recited scripture passages, they might sing the songs in a worship service, they might say all the right things theologically, but what the psalmist is saying, if this is the way that you continue to live, the reality is you are a person who has forgotten God. And what will he do for those who have forgotten God? He says, listen to this, consider it, reason through this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. In a sense, what he's saying is today is still the day of salvation, but there is a day coming when that will end, when my patience will run out, when my long suffering with you will come to an end and it will expire, and then the day of accounting is coming. Oh, let me say to you tonight, if you are playing with sin, dabbling with sin, and persisting in it, that God is being merciful in using this psalm tonight to say, consider, reason it through, think of it as it really is. The day of judgment is coming, and it is severe. You will not be able to stand. But notice that God does not leave it there. He doesn't end on that sobering note, but rather he ends on a hopeful note. How does he reason with the wicked members? He also ends with a gospel promise, the promise of salvation. Notice what he says in verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Notice, this is the language that takes us back to verse 14. Verse 14 says, offer to God thanksgiving. The very same terminology that we have in verse 23. Whoever offers praise. In verse 14, it's translated thanksgiving. In verse 23, translated as praise. And what is the reality? He says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. That takes us back to verse 15. At the end of verse 15, he says, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. How is it that we come back to God? What is the gospel message here? What is the salvation message? How will we be delivered? It's by the salvation of God. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Whoever calls upon me will be delivered by God. And those who are delivered by God will bring glory to God. They will acknowledge that God is at the center of their universe. God is at the center of their existence. God is at the center of their world. And everything depends upon and hangs upon what God has done in the salvation that is pictured at the table of the Lord. But then listen to this. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God is not making a deal here as if to say, if you just behave right, then I will show you the salvation. If you just put your life in order, then I will give you salvation. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, when you call upon me and I deliver you and you begin to put your conduct aright in terms of your relationship with me, then a picture begins to emerge. And what is that picture? It's the realities of salvation. Then you begin to see it for what it is, and you begin to realize that it's not just something that you have for when you die, but it is a reality that begins to change everything about your life. You call upon God and you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and you turn away from your unpaid vows and you commit yourself again to the Lord Jesus Christ and your life begins to change and you say, here's that peace. A peace that had been promised in God's word and I hadn't seen it before, but now I do. Now I begin to see something of the salvation of God. Or let me use an analogy or two. You come to the end of the harvest and maybe you're working for a farmer and the farmer in charge says, now go and harvest the field. And you might say, I really don't feel like doing that, but I'll do it anyway. And as you begin to harvest, you begin to see something of prosperity. Or another analogy. You say, you know, this dirty garage has been bothering me for so long. And you say, I'm going to go out and clean it. I don't feel like it, but I'll do it. And as you begin to clean the garage, what you begin to experience is orderliness. Or perhaps another analogy. You go and you begin to cook your food and you say, oh, this is a lot of hard work. But then, as you cook the food, now you're ready for a feast. What I'm getting at, you see, congregation, is that as we call upon God and as He delivers us, we begin to see salvation taking place in our lives, that salvation not only being the justification of our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, but also transformation in our lives. And I think it's no accident that Psalm 50 comes right before Psalm 51. Because in Psalm 51, that's exactly what David had done. He had sinned with Bathsheba. He had killed Uriah. And it was when he acknowledged his sin, it was when he cried out to God, that he found the satisfaction and relief in his soul. God showed him his salvation. Not just out there, not just in a picture book, not just in theological statements, but he showed it in his life and he experienced it. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you long for? Isn't that what you desire? So as you prepare to come to the table of the Lord next week, let us take our sin very seriously. But let me give you the counsel that was often given by the Puritans of a previous generation. They would say, for every look that you take at your own sin, take 10 long looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. So may you indeed see the gravity of your sin for what it is, but may that give you all the greater joy in seeing Jesus for who He is. And what He has done in dying in your place on the cross for your sin. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, Psalm 50 is perhaps not likely a popular psalm, and one that oftentimes gets overlooked. It's not comfortable for us to look at our own sin. But Father, may we receive this psalm as an expression of your love and care for us, so that we are warned about the dangers and the gravity of sin. Not so that we are downcast, not so that we live hopeless, but rather that we would all the more cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would rejoice in you and give thanksgiving to acknowledge that you are our God, and you have provided a way of salvation. And you have given to us a most perfect and a most lovely Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, may Jesus Christ be the shining glory of Zion, of your people, of the church. And in our salvation, Lord God, may we also be transformed to reflect the power of your grace and the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of life by the operation of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.